Okay, let me gather us together now around the reading of God's Word. And today, as I said, we're in Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of that word. As I said, this particular chapter in Micah focuses on a courtroom-type setting. The people of Israel have been in persistent and consistent sin. God has sent His messengers to them. They have ignored the messengers, in effect, ignoring God. And so now the time has come for the condemnation, for the judgment, if you will, to be leveled at the people of God. And so if you could imagine a heavenly courtroom scene where God here is speaking to His people and He's saying, this is the cause that I have against you. And as I said, He mentions the mountains here. Now, why would He mention the mountains? Well, one of the things that are about mountains, they're perceived to be as eternal, everlasting, being here a long time. And so He, in effect, is saying, with the mountains who have been in existence for as long as you have been disobedient to Me, I call upon them as witness to what I am charging you with. And so God here is contending there with His people, and He begins to lay out His case against them. This is what I have done for you. Even though you have not acted accordingly with Me, I have continued to be faithful to you. I have continued to deliver My kindness to you. And I have continued to be devoted and loyal and true to you through all of the times where you ran away from Me, through all of the times when you disobeyed Me, through all of the times when you were unfaithful to Me by pursuing other gods. I remain faithful to you. And now this is My problem with you. And then you hear the people in this particular courtroom type setting begin to, perhaps sarcastically, respond to these charges. Well, what's going to satisfy you? Hence my title today, what do you want from Me? And you can add God to that if you desire. But what do you want from Me? That's the people are responding here in a way that seems to beg that question, what do you want from Me? Our thought for today is God desires His church to live conformed to His will and in communion with Him. God desires His church to live conformed to His will and in communion with Him. So then after this sarcastic response begins to erupt from the people who have been charged with unfaithfulness, they begin an ascending order of sacrifices and works that could be accomplished. And so they begin and says, well, what shall we come before the Lord with? You know, what do you want? And I bow myself to you. That's not too much. How about if I brought burnt offerings with calves a year old? You know, that's what you wanted, wasn't it? Calves a year old, so that we would have some type of investment in those animals. In other words, it wasn't a newborn calf where we would have hardly any effort invested in this sacrifice. But after we had fed and cared for this animal for a year and it came up and it had value to it, then you want us to offer it to you? How about that? How about if we offer those one-year-old calves to you? Still not satisfied, God? Well, how about this? How about if we give you 1,000 rams? How about if we give you 10,000 rivers of oil? Can we give you anything that will satisfy you? Can we work our way up this ladder so that we can be back into your good graces? Do you want us to suffer? How about if we gave you our firstborn? Would that satisfy you? God, what is it that you want from me? Have you ever been in such a low place in your life that you felt like responding to God in this way? Maybe not as sarcastically as this response came. Maybe not the depth of that response. But I would be willing to say that many in here have at least thought those words. What do you want from me? What is it that you want me to do? Why has this come upon me? God, what do you want from me? A third voice comes into this courtroom scene. We don't know who that third voice is, perhaps Micah the prophet. But that third voice comes in responding to the sarcastic comments of the accused. And that third voice delivers verse 8. He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And we're going to go into those three things. What are those three things that the third party states God has already told his people? This is what I want from you. Well, the first thing that he mentions here is to do justice. Now, justice is a current buzzword going on around the country. Everyone wants justice. We want justice. We want justice. We want a just society. What exactly is justice here? And how does God see it in this delivery of this particular courtroom scene in Micah? God wants us to be mindful of the weak and powerless. God wants his people to be mindful of those around them who are the weak and the powerless. God has said that the poor shall always be with you. Jesus reinforced that in the New Testament and said, the poor shall always be with you. God's laws dictated that those who were landowners, the farmers, those who had means, were to not harvest their crops all the way to the edges of the field, but to leave a border where the poor could come and harvest what was left so that they would have something for themselves and their families to eat. If you remember the story of Ruth and Boaz, this was the situation going on there when Boaz instructed his harvesters to allow those, Ruth particularly, to come in and to walk among the harvest. In other words, she was going to have a more choice more choices there in harvesting of the crop than just the remnants left around the field. And he said, don't embarrass her. Now that's the kind of justice that God is talking about there, where the poor are being provided for. Now we're not talking about those who can and won't. We're talking about those who can't and need. And God wanted those who have to keep in mind those who have not. This is how he wanted his people to live justly and to do justly. There's a couple of verses that I want to share with you here. One is in Leviticus 19. And here God is telling his people specifically about the powerless. He said, I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember that phrase. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Deuteronomy 10. For I am the Lord your God, He is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice. God executes justice for the fatherless, the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Then he goes on to say to respect those who have no land, the sojourner. Now the sojourners were travelers. They were those who lived in a land that was not their own. God particularly wanted his people to be mindful of all who came to Israel. If you remember why God wanted people to come to Israel, because he wanted the world to be exposed to his righteousness, his justice, his love, by Israel exposing themselves to the nations around them. We live in an age now where God's word goes out to the nations. In that particular age, when Israel was the church, God wanted people to come to Israel. God wanted people to be influenced by his people, by them living in righteousness and love and mercy and all of these things that he's talking about here. But for people to come to Israel, they needed to be treated with respect. They needed to be treated with honor. They needed to be treated with mercy. And they needed to be provided for in a way that God said would let them know that they are loved. They were to be provided for in a way that they could feel the love of God flowing through his people. Because Israel was to be the hand, heart, the face of God to the world at that particular time. Now, when he talks about these three categories, you see right away that they are the weak and the helpless in that particular point of our history. The fatherless, this was a patriarchal society. It was a male-dominated society. That's the way it was. There was respect for ladies, and God goes out of his way to be sure that women were provided for and treated with respect. That is why he put into effect the laws of divorce, so women couldn't be just cast out into the street for any reason. And so he made sure that they were provided for in a way that they could find another home, another husband that would provide for them. And so it was a tough row to hoe, as we like to say here, if you were a fatherless person there because of the influence that your father would have and the means of provision that your father would have. And so those who are fatherless then are considered powerless and weak. The widow we've just spoken about, the one who did not have that man in the house that would deliver the provision to them. Again, think back to Ruth and Boaz. Ruth and Naomi, Ruth went out to gather, to glean from the leavings in the field so that she and Naomi would have food to eat in their home. And that was the existence. If no one considered the poor, there would have been starving people in the family of God. It would be like a church member here at Union sitting at home with nothing and none of us reaching out to help them. How would that look as a church? And so God here is saying, my people will be my hands, my heart, my feet, my face to the world, and you will reflect my love. And so the poor were to be provided for. That was the idea of justice. Now, what was behind that idea of justice? God says, remember that I am the God that brought you out of Egypt. God is reminding his people of the help that they needed to escape the oppression that they had been subjected to by the hand of the Egyptian leaders. And God said, the same way that I helped you, I want you to live in that same mindset, where when you can show that same love consideration for others, then you become more and more my image. You become more and more my face, my voice, my love in the world. And so God is telling His people here, remember how you, your forefathers, were helpless in Egypt. You were a sojourner there. That land did not belong to you. You remained in Egypt by the goodness and the grace of the leadership of Egypt. You were also put under strict and severe oppression by that same leadership. And I, God says, brought you out of that. Because much has been given to you, as Scripture says, much will be required. And I want you to live accordingly, to reflect that thankfulness of what I have done for you. I want to set the context for all of this before I go too much further here, and I'll do this hurriedly. If you remember the story that Jesus told of the unforgiving servant, the servant that owed so much money he had no hope of ever paying it off. We don't know how much it was, but it didn't matter if it was a dollar. He couldn't pay it. And he was worried he was going to be cast into jail, and he goes to the person he was indebted to, and he said, please forgive this, I'll work on it, I'll get it to you. And the person who had loaned him the money just said, forget about it, it's forgiven. What did the man do? He went back out into the street. He saw someone who owed him considerably less money. Now, did he forgive him? No. He had him thrown in jail, didn't he? Until that man could repay him what he owed. When the leader heard what he had done, he called him back and cast him into prison. Now, if any of us were to act like that, what would people think of us if a great and grand kindness had been done to us and we failed to reflect that same kindness in how we deal with others? That is the whole purpose here. That's the underlying theology, if you will, behind what we're saying today. So have that story in mind. But God says, I brought you out of Egypt, and I want you now to reflect that thanksgiving in how you treat others by treating them justly and fairly, because there are the poor and the powerless among you, and they are just as important to me, God says, as you are, as those who have. God blesses some, and I may be getting ahead of myself, but I want to share it while I'm thinking about it. God blesses some so that the rest of us can find our bread by their hand. Now, in our society, that means some are raised to greatness, if you will, let me use that word, influence, wealth, if you want to use that word, able to start businesses that you and I find jobs working there. And instead of envying those people, we are to be thankful to God for what He has provided through their hand. That's the same thing He was doing here by telling those who were powerful, rich enough, that had fields, that had hands working for them, be sure you leave some in the margins so that those who cannot farm, those who do not possess land, can find sustenance. The second thing He says here is that He wants them to be people of mercy, to love kindness here. Some have called this loving kindness. The word here in Hebrew is hesed. And for those of you who like to know true pronouncements, you can put a in front of that. And I don't like to say that, but it's hesed with a in front of it. And this word here, mercy, is an act of kindness. And if you read behind the rabbis and how the Jewish tradition has interpreted this word, it's more connected with a covenant kind of kindness, more of a covenant relationship, a steadfastness. a promise given and a promise kept. Again, bringing up the Good Samaritan parable. If you remember in that parable, the Good Samaritan stopped, found, I won't go into all the details, Samaritan stopped, he'd found a wounded man beside the road. He became involved with that man in a personal way, carrying him to an inn, promising the innkeeper to take care of him. In essence, that Samaritan entered into a covenant with that injured man. I am going to take care of you. I am going to pay your doctor bills. I want you to get better. He didn't write a check to an aid agency. Now that is important too. I don't want anyone to hear that Marty says that's not the right thing to do. Writing checks to aid agencies who can sometimes do more than we can in countries where we can never hope to get to, that is a good thing. But here what God is saying in how He wants His people to show this kind of mercy, this kind of love, it is more of a personal involvement. Love your neighbor as yourself type of involvement. Now, loving ourselves sometimes carries with it a hardness. Any of you who are trying to improve your health know that there's a discipline involved. That is loving yourself as well. And so what God wants us to understand here when we say love your neighbor as yourself, that I want you to be merciful and loving toward others, that I want you to respect those who have not. Sometimes that love and that mercy means that we do not empower people to continue to hurt themselves. Indiscriminately giving money to individuals that can go out and purchase things that are not good for them is not loving your neighbor as yourself. Even though we sometimes, most of the time, a lot of times, go out and buy things that may not be the best thing for us to eat, the best thing for us to do. Some celebrity the other day I heard got an electric bicycle, jumped on it, and broke his back. So some things are just are best left alone. And so loving your neighbor as yourself means that we love as we would want to take care of ourselves. But there is a direct involvement there. Another thing that this hesed can also mean is that thought of giving others the benefit of the doubt. Again, loving your neighbor as yourself. If something was circulating around the community of Kingstree and Salters about you, and it wasn't true, would you not want your friends to give you the benefit of the doubt? Well, that certainly doesn't sound like something Marty would say. It certainly doesn't sound like something Marty would do. Maybe it was misinterpreted. Maybe he was having a bad day. That's giving others the benefit of the doubt. But what happens a lot of time in communities is when we hear this, it's this juice is just running all over it, isn't it? It's like that pork roast you take out of the oven and it's just bubbling. And so we want to grab and sink our teeth into it. What? Did he happen? What did he do? What did he say? Well, I can't believe that, sarcastically. And we just crave that kind of news. But loving your neighbor as yourself, hesed, is giving others the benefit of the doubt. So what is God painting a picture here of? It's painting a picture of a community, isn't it? His people working together in love and grace, taking care of those that are less fortunate, watching over the reputations of those around us, as well as having a personal involvement with them as much as possible and as much as you can. But it's that personal, committed, covenantal type of involvement that I'm going to care for you just as I would want you to care for me. It's asking the question, what if this was me? What if this was me? And the last thing here, God wants His people to live in humbleness. I want to share something quickly here just because it's current. But there's a couple of quotes that I want to share with you having to do with humbleness and some interesting takes, if you will, on what humbleness and pride are as related to current events. The first thing I want to share with you is a quote from C.S. Lewis. And this could be your second thought for today as it affects this third part of this trinity of goodness that God wants His people to show. Lewis wrote that true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. True humility is not thinking of less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. Now, a man named Eric Raymond had a blog that I was reading, and he had an interesting take on what pride is here, and I want to read that to you. He says, pride expresses itself in a fixation on ourselves. This selfishness is expressed in terms of worry. Have you ever thought about that? Anxiety, thin skin, gossip, slander, lying, being afraid of what others think of you. Laziness, being a workaholic, harshness, and a relentless clinging to your rights. In short, it is a preoccupation with the gratifying of the flesh. Some interesting thoughts there and an interesting take on pride. We won't go into all of those. I wanted to share that with you. The second thing I wanted to share with you is what's happening around our country today. And it's from a man named Scott Swain. Now, he's quoting a book. The title of that book is The Coddling of the American Mind, How Good Intentions and Bad Ideas Are Setting Up a Generation for Failure. He says this about pride. He says, on college campuses, many have lost the ability to interact reasonably with opposing viewpoints. Students complain of being triggered by microaggressions and demand the summary dismissal of anyone who would offend them, calling for safe spaces where fragile perspectives can rest unchallenged by opposing arguments. And so that's two interesting takes on pride there that I wanted to share with you. Certainly we can see that last about how my way is the right way, what I have already fixed in my mind in how the world should work. I don't want to hear anyone who would sway me from the position that I have taken. But we've also known people, haven't we, that the sky is green. And I don't care how many times you tell me that it's blue, it's green. And I'm not going to be swayed by it. You know some people like that, and so do I. And so if we see ourselves gravitating to that kind of attitude of this is my way, I don't want to hear anything else, then you might want to look into that attitude of pride there. Now, if you're standing on God's truth, that's a different thing. But if it is a morality that has come to you through your own take on how the world should be, then that's a different story. So what is this humility here? What does it mean to walk humbly with your God? Pride and envy work against the path that all of us are on to true humility. True humility is like the what Jesus said when He said that the blessed are the poor in spirit. What that means is that we have a right understanding of who we are as individuals. We have a right understanding of our weaknesses and our strengths. We have a right understanding of our relationship with God. and a right understanding of our need for His hand in our lives, His mercy and grace to be poured in abundance upon us. We have a right understanding of our continual need to be closer to Him and to be drawn to Him, of the power that sin continues to influence over us, and how hard it is for us to say no to that sin. And an understanding in our life that my neighbor may be having just as hard of a time saying no to a sin that I don't have as hard of time saying no to. What does that mean? It means that Marty may be guilty. Maybe Marty can't. This one right here. This Marty has. Maybe I have a hard time with gossip. Okay, I don't, but that's I do with other things, but that's not one of them. But I say I have a hard time with gossip. I just can't stop. You know, I just got to share things. Well, over here I see someone that. Notice I'm not pointing here. Over here I see someone that just can't be stay faithful to his wife. I mean, he's tried, he knows it's wrong, but he just can't stay faithful. Well, then old Marty here, who doesn't have any problem staying faithful to his wife, just condemns. Now, I can condemn that in righteous judgment because it's wrong, okay? Just as that person can condemn my gossip in righteous judgment because it's wrong. But what happens a lot of times, we end up like the Pharisee and the tax collector who were going to the temple to pray in Luke 18 as Jesus tells the story. And the Pharisee stands there for everybody to hear, "Lord, I am so glad that I am not like that tax collector." Pride. Self-righteousness. Wanting the world to know that I am not like that man. But ignoring every termite mound that's tearing me apart. This deteriorating and rotting me from the inside. But I am thankful to the world, and I say it loud and proud, I am not like that man. That's not humbleness. And that's not the attitude God wants us to have if we are to draw closer to Him. Humbleness is knowing who we are before God. Accepting who we are before God. And that doesn't mean the bad things. Accepting how God has begun to change us. And all of the good things that brings to our lives as well. So humbleness is not just, I've got nothing to offer to the world. I'm such a sinful person. Without God's grace and mercy, I'm nothing. Humbleness is saying, without God's grace and mercy, I can't be standing here today in this pulpit delivering this message to you. That's humbleness too. And that's how you live your life. Not just who you were, but who God is creating you to be. And it's special. And it's wonderful. And God can use that. But it starts inside and it comes out. Because we know what God has done. And we acknowledge that it is only through Him and His power and His influence that I can stand here. That you can go to that friend, that you can plead with that friend, that you can love that friend, that you can influence that friend, that you can just sit there in silence and let that friend cry his or her eyes out because of the sorrow they are experiencing. That's being changed by the power of God to do great things for Him, and that is just as humble as acknowledging our sinfulness and our needs. And God is saying, "My people, listen to me. I've done all of these things for you. I brought you out of the power of sin, just as I brought my people out of the power of oppression in Egypt. I've shown my kindness to you with that same definition that I gave you, that I've entered into a covenant that I am going to take care of you. It's a personal involvement. I am going to be in your life. I'm going to work in your life. And I'm going to love you like you've never been loved before. And I want you to live in communion with me by knowing who you are and knowing who I am, God says. And not holding your head down, but holding it up in praise of what God is able to do through the power of Jesus Christ. That's what God said to his people. I want you to do right among people. Live justly. Don't cheat anybody. Take care of the people that are less fortunate. I want you to love each other and be merciful to them. And I want you to walk humbly with me. So if you ask the question, God, what do you want from me? There's your answer. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you this day for your grace and your mercy, and for the humbleness that you have instilled in your people. Father, may we live in the manner that you have stated that you want your people to live. That we live justly. We live showing kindness to others, and that we walk humbly with you. Transform us into the people who know how to do that. And Father, we come before you this day through the mercy of Christ and the grace of God, delivering into your loving and sovereign hands our plea to be your people and you alone, our God. We ask this in his name. Amen.